Just a quick note before we get started. We just had two more cases of paper delivered, so we have 23 reams of paper now currently back there in the office. We'd like to print off some more of our Through the Bible study guides. So if you have some time this week, either, I don't know, tomorrow afternoon or Thursday during the day sometime, and you want to come by and help with that, let me know, because that's a lot of photocopies. It's about 500 pages apiece, and figure we'll make about 20 of those study guides in the next batch. We made 15 in the last batch, and they went within 2 weeks, so we'll make 20 in the next batch. And I probably could stand to make about 40, because I'm going to Spokane next week, and there's already been some requests to have some up there. So if we make more than 20, we'll have to get some more paper. But anyway, if you have time available, it's a lot of photocopying, it's a lot of punching, binding, that kind of thing. And we have all the equipment here. We're just labor intensive. We need some man hours and that kind of thing to get it put together. Anyway, that is available. If you have some free time and you'd like to be a part of that, just let me know. All right. Start the recorder. There you are. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for those things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we get going this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We gave the introduction to this chapter Sunday morning, second hour, in the 10:45 service. At the 9:30 hour, we were wrapping up the last portion of Soul and Spirit, which was a doctrinal study we did in the context of the end of chapter 2. Then second hour at the 10:45 service, we gave you your first look at chapter 3 and outlined the chapter for you and kind of gave you an idea of what direction this study will take us in the lessons ahead. I want to return to that again here tonight. Before we do any of that, let's pause for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together for the purpose of receiving instruction. Father, we thank you for pastors and churches around this country and around the world that are faithfully proclaiming your truth. And just thank you for all the wonderful answers to prayer we received today, for the encouraging reports, for the good news in different places around the world. And Father, I just want to thank you for all of it, because you are the one who designed the perfect grace eternal plan of the ages. And your Son, our Savior, is the one who currently is heading up your ongoing work on this earth through the church, which is His body. And I thank you for that. I pray for our own church, our own local church assembly, and the decisions that we're faced with, decisions about what to do with our midweek services, other decisions, Father. We thank you that those are in your hands. Those are in Christ's hands. He is the head of the church. And we rest in Him and rely on Him to make the right decisions. And, Father, to direct this congregation in the manner that gives you maximum glory. Thank you, Father, now in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we highlighted for you Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 consists of a series of disappointments. A series of disappointments that Paul has regarding the Corinthian believers. And in a lot of respects, this is not only true for chapter 3, but for the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Every area Paul got into was an area where he had to make adjustments to their understanding, adjustments to their activities, the ways that they were responding to a variety of circumstances. And we see that that continues even on into 2 Corinthians by virtue of the way they rejected his teaching from 1 Corinthians. But it consists of a series of disappointments, first of which is the schisms. I'm sorry, the first of which is their carnality. Their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. And that really is what feeds all the rest of it. The first disappointment is really what feeds all the rest of it. Their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. Verses 1 through 4, and I read, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." He's not disappointed that they're so young, but the disappointment is that the reason why they're still so young is because of their prolonged carnality. young believers are one thing, infant believers are one thing, and you have patience with those infant believers, and you teach those infant believers, and you do give them milk. What becomes frustrating is when, by virtue of their own hardness of heart and carnality, that they never make use of the milk that you're feeding them, and so they never grow up. It's a lot easier to endure patiently the immaturity of infant believers if you know that, in fact, they are actually growing and that the day is going to come, hopefully soon, when they will grow through certain issues that maybe drive you up the wall. But in any event, you still stay patient and demonstrate by example the Christian way of life and trust that even as you give them time to grow up, they're going to give you time to grow up in your own particular blind areas, and that's the way we get to show love for one another. The problem is when the babe is never growing, and they're never growing because they're never in fellowship. They're never walking in the light. They're never making use of any kind of teaching. They have too many of these sin issues that keep knocking them out. We'll be teaching that for you here coming up shortly. Secondly, I didn't read the rest of this here. It says verse 3, or verse 2 again, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And this was the prolonged carnality that they were functioning under that was leaving them spiritually stunted. We will talk about that here this evening. Secondly, their schisms. Another disappointment. The schisms, which he mentioned back in chapter 1. He comes back to it again here. He'll come back to it again. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God has used in building them up. And rather than comparing them and lifting one up against the other and cutting some of them down in comparison with others, they should actually instead be lifting all of them up, finding the thankfulness for the blessings that each one of them has been able to supply in whatever way. See, that's verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And we realize right there, the Lord was one doing the work. The Lord gave opportunity to each one. If Paul bore fruit among them, it was because the Lord granted Paul such opportunity. If Apollos came along later and bore fruit among them, it's because the Lord gave Apollos such opportunity. If Peter came in or passed through town for a couple of weeks and had a conference ministry, then that's because the Lord gave opportunity for Peter to have such ministry. See, the itinerant preachers, the conference speakers, have the easiest time of it. Because they can come to town, stay for a week, and everyone's all amazed. Oh, this is great teaching. Oh, this is great stuff. And then he's gone. See, as opposed to the shepherd who actually stays there and slugs it out and fights the battles and gets down in the pen with the sheep and all the rest. Paul summarizes here with verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Again, the tools were simply instruments in God's hand. God was the one that was doing the work. And he chose Paul to plant. He chose Apollos to water because that's the way he designed it there for them in Corinth. In other places, it'll be some other order. See. Verse 7, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. This keeps the tool from boasting about what a great tool he is, because the tool gets no glory. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we'll deal with the reward concepts in the Judgment Seat of Christ passage coming up next. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So that's the second disappointment. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God has used in building them up, verses 5 through 9. And we will have some teaching for you in that particular area. The third area of this chapter and the fourth are related. Paul was disappointed because he had failed to instill within the believers at Corinth the capacity to orient themselves to the judgment seat of Christ. I hope by the time we finish teaching verses 10 through 17, not only will every believer here have an orientation to the judgment seat of Christ, but it will be front and center in our thinking for much of what we do and what we say and what we think. Maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ. That's verses 10 through 15. Maintaining spirituality, that is, keeping short accounts, staying in fellowship. If you're carnal all the time, you know, if you stay carnal for a week, and then it takes you a week to confess, and then once you confess, you actually stay in fellowship for about 10 minutes before your immaturity then drives you to another mental attitude sin, then you're not on a very strong footing for a very pleasant experience of the judgment seat of Christ. You want to try to turn that ratio around. You want to try to stay in fellowship for a week, and once you do sin, you want to take all of about 5 minutes, if that, you know, a split second is better, but keep as short account as you can before you finally say, wait a minute, I better confess this, and get back in fellowship. In other words, keep your periods of spirituality long and your periods of carnality short before you get around to confessing. Because the longer you put off confessing, and we all do it. We all do. I don't have to ask for a show of hands tonight. Because even if you were too embarrassed to raise your hand, you'd just be lying to me. We all do it. We all come to a point in our carnality where the idea hits us that we want to confess, but there's still a tiny carnal part of our mind that says, no, I'm not ready to confess yet. I'm not through being mad yet, and that kind of thing. We want to keep that to a minimum. Because the longer we, when you volitionally choose not to confess, that's hardening your heart. And we want to make certain that we don't do that, because the more often we do it, the easier it becomes, the more habit-forming it becomes. So we want longer periods of spirituality, shorter periods of carnality, to where we can keep those short accounts. I also included this not only as personal edification. We understand that every believer is built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. You grow personally. But also corporate edification. The building up of your assembly, Austin Bible Church, for example, or Corinth Bible Church. I'm not sure that's what they call themselves, but that's my nickname for them, these knuckleheads there in Corinth, all right? Corinth Bible Church, and all the problems they had to face. Corporate edification, because if you have all this rampant, widespread carnality all throughout the church, then not only do you not have personal edification going on within the individuals, but you fail to develop any of the corporate edification where the entire church body grows up. And much of 1 and 2 Corinthians addresses the corporate body, the priesthood. And I hope that we can stress that as we continue through this book here, chapter by chapter. So maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ. There's verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. This passage addresses both the work of the teacher and how he builds up the flock in the work of the individual believer as he is built up. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Obviously, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no building because you have no foundation. There is no structure to be tested with fire at the judgment seat of Christ because you won't be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. If you do not have Jesus Christ, then you are an unbeliever and you will stand before the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. You will not appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Are we clear on that? Only believers will stand before the Bema, before the judgment seat of Christ. All of the unbelievers, when Hades is emptied, every unbeliever from Cain to the end, every unbeliever will stand there at the great white throne judgment and receive their due penalty and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. I hope that's something we're familiar with, and we've had teaching on that in times past. There'll be more on that coming up. In fact, we're going to have some very thorough teaching on the judgment seat of Christ and on judgments in general. When do various believers and unbelievers get their judgment? What is the standard for judgment? And things like that. I had a man that in the jail, an inmate, that he was Muslim, but he wasn't always Muslim. He had been brought up in the Christian faith. In fact, his dad was a Baptist preacher. I hope that at some point in his childhood he accepted Christ and became a believer, but later on he became or converted to Islam, and it was kind of a racial thing to do since he was African-American and all of that. It kind of became a clique kind of thing among the inmates. And he kept trying to convince me of all the virtues of Islam, and I failed to see any of them, and I kept trying to stay faithful in my witness for Jesus Christ. And he, one thing he kept telling me over and over again, he says, "Boy, I hope I see you at Judgment Day. I hope I see you at Judgment Day." And I was able to smile and tongue-in-cheek say, "I do too. I hope I see you at Judgment Day." Now, in my mind, that was saying that I hope that you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I hope I see you there. Because if you're not at my judgment, then you're going to be at the one later, at the great white throne, and then I will weep over you because you had the opportunity to place your faith in Christ, and I had an opportunity to witness to you, and what's going to hurt the most is all the people we see at the great white throne that we either gave the gospel to, or, even worse than that, could have given the gospel to, but didn't. In other words, I had recognized an opportunity to witness, but I was somehow got nervous or got scared or chickened out or somehow just said, "Well, the timing's not right," and whatever. And I might be able to rationalize or make an excuse to say, "Oh, well, the moment wasn't right. I better be very certain that the moment wasn't right, or I'm defying the Holy Spirit if He placed me there and put me in an opportunity to give the gospel." See. Anyway, that's a side trip, but we want to be oriented to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, and the urgency for evangelism. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Salvation is what starts your edification. It's what starts being built up. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, those are your building options, a trilogy or a trinity of three positive building items for blessing, and then a trinity of three negative building items which will be consumed by fire. And we'll take some time. We're going to detail this whole passage for you at some length. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, intimation there is that for quite a few believers, there won't be anything that remains. It says, if something remains, maybe it will, maybe it won't, for a good number of believers, there will be nothing left over that remains because they produce nothing in the course of their Christian walk. They never grew. They never produced a thing. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Can't lose that, yet so as through fire. So there is the... I skipped over something, didn't I? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. See, the gold, silver, precious stones production, when the fire hits it, all the impurities are melted away, and what is remaining there is beautiful, refined, glorious, and able to be given to Christ. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Indication there being, of course, Jesus Christ will have nothing burned up when he stands for his judgment, but every other human being is going to have works burned up because we've all produced wood, hay, and stubble. But he himself will be saved. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You cannot lose your salvation. So we want to focus on this. As we focus on staying in fellowship, we focus on keeping short accounts, we focus on confessing. The moment we get convicted, that ensures that maximum time is reckoned as gold, silver, precious stones, and that a minimum amount of time is reckoned as wood, hay, stubble. Maintaining spirituality is also critical for those who are burdened to function as a temple of God. Verses 16 and 17, it's a continuation of the thought from the previous passage. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And does that mean anything to you? First of all, are you aware of the fact, or are you ignorant of it? And if you're not ignorant of it, if you're aware of the fact, you're then left to ask, well, so what? What does it mean? What do I do? Why is it important? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You're mindful of not only the time you spend in fellowship, the time you spend out of fellowship, but you're also mindful of the manner in which you live, either supporting or destroying the body that God blessed you with. but we'll deal with that there as well. Destroying the temple of God. What we're going to talk about, the nature of the body and the nature, and much of what we taught here recently on soul and spirit will likewise come in as a part of that study there. Finally, and here again is the final disappointment on Paul's part, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for them. The disappointment was that they had not embraced God's wisdom, that they had been embracing the world's wisdom, which is why they allowed themselves to get so dazzled by Apollos and his Alexandrian rhetoric and his philosophical logic and all of the brilliance of his presentation. See, Paul didn't have that. Paul was unimpressive in speech. See, as far as they were gauging it according to the world's wisdom, as far as their background in the Greek philosophies and rhetoric and so forth. He admonished them to foolishly embrace God's wisdom. Verses 18 through 23, and by doing that, embracing the blessings that God has for them. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man, see, that's the worst kind of deception imaginable. Self-deception. We've taught the doctrine of deception in times past. I think most recently, we taught it in the Life of Jacob series. So it's been a little while. A Wednesday morning class that we taught for the ladies on the family class in the Life of Jacob. If you ever want to learn about deception, Jacob was certainly the one. Jacob the trickster. Jacob who disguised himself and put furs on his hands and wore the stinky clothes and did what he could to trick his father. Jacob who got out-Jacobed by Laban. There's a lot of trickery in the life of Jacob, both on his part and others that trick him. And so we studied the doctrine of deception at that time. And I think we've come up with it in other studies as well. But the worst form of deception imaginable is self-deception, where it comes from the standpoint of your own misguided soul. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And we looked at the doctrine of wisdom back in chapter 2, and we understand that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And he makes the wisdom of man foolishness compared to his own wisdom. So we must become foolish so that we may become wise. The world considers us fools. They consider us idiots. We're spectacles for Christ. You still cling to creationism. What an idiot. Say, because enlightened humanity knows that evolution is fact. Like all the debates in the last couple of weeks in the Austin Independent School District about the textbook curriculum and the choices there and the drive to teach intelligent design side by side with evolution. And all of the Darwin worshippers were absolutely beside themselves, furious that intelligent design would dare be introduced into their textbooks, say. They said, don't you dare do that. And they said, that's just religion disguised as science, that intelligent design concept. When simply the pot calling the kettle black, evolution is simply religion disguised as science. It is the religion of secular humanism disguised as science. And you're such a fool because you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if you're going to reject that, then just go ahead and throw out the rest of your Bible. If you're going to reject the first seven words, or however many that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, 10 words. If you're going to reject the first 10 words of the Bible, then throw the whole Bible out. Why bother with it? See, so foolish people that we are, we read the Bible, and I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe I have eternal life. And if the world thinks that's foolish, well, they will learn otherwise. I hope that they will learn in time where they can place their faith in Christ. So Paul's admonishing them to foolishly embrace God's wisdom. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world, this cosmos, is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows they are the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you. Once you finally get to embrace God's wisdom, you start to realize what we have is the body of Christ. Because all things belong to us. Christ is the heir of all things, and we are in Christ. So what resource do I not have? I have it all. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. It's interesting, this is almost an identical list, a similar list to that list in Romans 8, that what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come nor angels or principalities. You know, there's no created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, here is a similar phraseology. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Why do we in the church view ourselves as so afflicted and so mistreated and so cast down and so... That's not the abundant life. Jesus Christ came that we might have life, that we might have it in abundance. We should be living as the heirs of all things as we are in Christ. All things belong to you. Why? And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And our unique position in Christ, Christ's unique position in the bosom of the Father, these are the anchors for our for every blessing in the Christian way of life. And hopefully we will develop that obviously much more thoroughly when we get into that portion of the chapter than we're doing tonight. All we're doing tonight is giving you a big picture and kind of spelling out where we're headed with this particular study. All right, so let's go on tonight then and look at the first four verses, spirituality versus carnality. Spirituality versus carnality. And for the tape log, Gina, that's the title. Spirituality versus carnality, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. Gina does a great job keeping track of our lesson titles for the tape log within the limitations of my terrible job at actually assigning titles to various lessons. She can only index them as well as I let her know what the titles are called. Spirituality versus carnality, verses 1 through 4. Now, we had a contrast already in chapter 2, which was the natural man versus the spiritual man. That was soulish versus spiritual. That's the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. In this chapter, we have the concept of spiritual once again, pneumatikos, like we had it in chapter 2, but this time it's an entirely different context, and it's an entirely different contrast. We're no longer contrasting two different, or an unbeliever to a believer, we're contrasting believers. Carnal believers to spiritual believers. And that's what's described here. All right, spirituality versus carnality. Five observations in these four verses, the first of which, although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi, they were spiritual. Although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi, Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Verse 1a, the first half of the verse. Although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi. And I'll give you time to copy it down, to write it out. That's pi, nu, epsilon, upsilon, mu, alpha. All right, pneumatikoi. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-I. Pneumatikoi. Pi, nu, epsilon, upsilon, mu, alpha, tau, there we go, iota, kappa, omicron, iota, pneumatikoi. Comes from pneuma, which you will remember from the study on soul and spirit. Pneuma is your word for spirit. Tikos makes it an adjective, spiritual. And tikoi, the oi ending, makes it plural. The plural of pneumatikos, pneumatikoi. Although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi, they were spiritual ones. You are a pneumatikos, and you have been pneumatikos since the moment you were saved. However, you are only able to be addressed in a pneumatikos or pneumatikos manner if you are, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have turned away from that, if you have chosen rather to submit yourself once again to the flesh, then you are no longer under the influence of God the Holy Spirit as He testifies with the human spirit. In fact, you are suppressing your spiritual nature by going to your carnal nature. And that's the issue here. Although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi, Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. And that's right, I had intended to do some things with the Bible software and show you, maybe I'll do that on Thursday, show you some of the syntax on the passage here that addresses that. Speaking as, if you identify with a particular group, then there is a method of communication available to you with other members of that group. And we can understand that. Just simply as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, as God-fearing believers, as students of the Word, we have the ability to relate to one another using spiritual terms, using biblical vocabulary, using a frame of reference that we have in common. I can sit down and I can talk to you about edification. I can talk to you about spiritual growth. I can talk to you about keeping your armor on. And we have a framework to understand that because we're believers in Christ and we are both spiritual. But if I sit down with an unbeliever and I want to talk to him about the fruit of the Spirit, he has no understanding of that. In fact, he's not even equipped to handle such spiritual conversations. That takes you back again to chapter 2, what we were looking at. Illustrating with other secular examples, if you're a prior military, if you have a background in the military, then you have a common bond. You have an experience there that fellow veterans can relate to. And two veterans can get together, even if they served at different times in different countries and different places, they shared the same military experience. Even occasionally, you put an Army guy together with a Navy guy. There's still enough... perish the thought. There's enough in common just in the military life in general that's the same, even between the Army and the Navy, or the Air Force, or what have you, see. You have that common bond. A couple computer geeks can get together and talk their computer lingo, and other people, they just head spin, and what are you talking about? But they relate, see. Other affinity. Law enforcement. It's a very special career field, and if you've never been in law enforcement, then there's just a side of humanity you've never seen, and there's an edge to life that a police officer will have that only another police officer can totally understand and relate to and appreciate. I'm sure there are other illustrations as well. These are just the ones that I can illustrate with because they're the ones I have in my background. They are pneumatikoi, but Paul can't talk to them as pneumatikoi. What is it? See, families are that way. You know, families have an amazing way to relate to one another. And we have common experiences and common struggles and common things. And families will have inside jokes and inside comments and phrases and places and events that to anybody outside the family it just doesn't relate. But to the family, it's hilarious. See? And that's the way it ought to be with the body of Christ because we're family. But something happens which causes a member of family to be estranged in such a way that the normal method of relating to the family no longer even works. And that's what happens here to the pneumatikoi that are not walking as pneumatikoi. Because they're not walking as pneumatikoi, they cannot be spoken to as pneumatikoi. So something entirely alien, if that makes sense. It'd be like not being able to speak English to an Englishman. You say, well, you're an Englishman. I ought to be able to speak English to you. But by virtue of the circumstances we're dealing with, I can't even talk to you like an Englishman. That's how alienated you have made yourself in the context of a believer that has walked away from his spiritual empowerment if that can make sense. Part of this is just going to defy any effort to illustrate, because we're trying to find an earthly illustration for something as spiritual and something as eternal as this is, doesn't totally translate across. Even though they're pneumatikoi, you cannot speak to them as pneumatikoi because of the sin problem that they have that's crept up, the carnality, the fleshly nature that they were pursuing. So we'll break that down for you as well. Speaking about English and English speakers, when I was over in Saudi Arabia, we were, of course, a regular Army MP unit out of Fort Hood, Texas, right up the road here, the 411th MP Company, and we were over there. We were in the first MP groups over there, and as the supply routes were being established and so forth, we set up a base camp in what was really a gorgeous location. I have a little bit of temporal pride because I was involved in selecting that base camp that was such an awesome site that it was a neat selection. Anyway, we had this great site for our camp, and it was so desirous that other units would come along and say, "We don't want to find our own site. Can we just share yours?" You know, and we ended up with a company of British MPs from England. All right, and the language issue there was kind of interesting, although we were both speaking theoretically English, and but we adapted and adjusted, and the MPs from England and the MPs from Texas, and there was only a slight language barrier. Well, then a third group came in, and this is a true story tonight. I think I've told it before. If you've been around long enough, you've heard it. A third group came in, and this was a National Guard unit. It was from the States. It was a National Guard unit of MPs, but they were from the state of Kentucky. All right. Now, I'd never been to Kentucky. I'm not casting aspersions. And there were some interesting people. I'll tell you, they were carpenters too. I don't know where they found the lumber, but they put frames on their tents, and they had porches and other things. They built the shower thing. And these National Guard guys from Kentucky, they were some constructing, amazing people. But their English was something else altogether. And more often than not, this is a true story, more often than not, we, that is the MPs from Texas, became the interpreters, the translators, between the MPs from England and the MPs from Kentucky. England and Kentucky just couldn't talk without Texas kind of standing in the middle and translating things back and forth. All right? So, there's my illustration. I'll never forget it. And this is kind of what we have here. We should be talking the same language. We ought to be. We're believers in Christ, after all. But because of the carnality, because of the immaturity, because of the issues that the Corinthians had thrown up in their own way, the Word of God was foolishness to them. Almost just like it was to the unbeliever in chapter 2. And that's really the tragedy of it all. So, they were pneumatikoi, but Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. Point 2. The believers of Corinth, like the unbelievers mentioned in chapter 2, are unable to apprehend spiritual truth because they are carnal. Point 2. The believers of Corinth. Don't get me wrong, they are believers. You cannot take it any other way. Paul calls them adelphoi, which is the plural of adelphos, brother. Right? Philadelphia is brotherly love. Adelphos is brother. Adelphoi, brethren. He calls them brethren in verse 1. And I, brethren. They are brethren. They are brothers in Christ. I suppose brethren could be used if Paul was writing to his Jewish brethren, but Corinth was by and large a Gentile church, and we don't think there's anything Jewish with respect to his address here in chapter 3. There's no reason to believe such. They are believers. It's not a matter of them being psychikos, soulish, natural, like we have in chapter 2. They are spiritual, but they just can't learn as spiritual beings because of this carnality issue. The believers of Corinth, they're called adelphoi, brethren. Adelphos is Strong's Concordance number 80. The indexes, by the way, just simply list the vocabulary word as a word. They don't break it down by inflection or gender or number or anything like that. So adelphos is the word, and whether it's masculine or feminine or singular or plural or whatever form it takes, it doesn't change the fact that it is Strong's index number 80 in your study Bibles. But they can't learn the truth. Just like the unbelievers of chapter 2, the believers of Corinth, like the unbelievers mentioned in chapter 2, are unable to apprehend spiritual truth. Why? Because they are carnal or fleshly. That's verse 3. Verse 2 says, this is the only way he could speak to them. Couldn't speak to them as pneumatikoi, as spiritual men, but as to carnal men, as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. That's the only way they could be addressed. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. We're going to talk about that. The diet the babies need, the diet that adolescents need, the diet the mature believers need. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Even now, to this very day. For you are still fleshly, carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Okay? We have the phrase as and like. He can't speak to them as spiritual men, even though they are. They are walking like mere men, even though they're not. We understand the issue here. The language is speaking of a circumstance that doesn't have to be that way. We use similes the same way in the English language. I say you're acting like an animal. Okay, that's a descriptive, that's a comparative. I'm not calling you an animal. I'm saying that your behavior is animal-like. All right? Likewise, the Corinthians here, they're in their walk, they were like unbelievers. You can't lose your salvation, but you can walk like an unbeliever. And as Glenn Allen was teaching Sunday night, a third party that's observing can't tell any difference. Can't tell any difference between the unbeliever and the carnal believer. They look identical. They look the same. Only God looks on the heart. Except maybe the unbeliever doesn't look quite as bad as the believer, maybe. All right. They are carnal or fleshly. Now, let me give you a variety of translations here. It's an interesting word that some of the English versions struggle with. Subpoint A, fleshly. Fleshly. And that's the rendering of the NASB as well as the NASB 95 update as well as Young's literal translation. Calls it fleshly. Fleshly. Translating the adjective here. It is an adjective. It's like the two adjectives we had in chapter 2 where we had the adjective for soul, we called it soulish. The adjective for spirit, we called it spiritual. Here we have the adjective for flesh. Actually, one of two different adjectives for flesh. And the other one's in the next verse. And there's two adjectives for flesh, and they're both in this passage here. Verse 1 and verse 3. Other English versions, instead of calling it fleshly, they render it as a phrase of the flesh. Of the flesh. They turn it into something that is that the nature consists of the flesh. And that's the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the Amplified Bible, or the Amplified New Testament. Fleshly or of the flesh. These are the more literal translations that you're going to find in the English language. They are attempting to take sarkikos and sarkinos, terms that I'll give you here shortly, and they're trying to render those terms in a literal fashion as closely as they can to the Greek word sarx, which is the word flesh. The much more traditional rendering, and the one I use in my own speaking, is carnality. Point B, carnal, the adjective carnal. Might be a little outdated, it might be 17th century Anglican English, but it stood in the King James for 300 plus years, and it's There's no mistaking carnal. I might confuse fleshy with something material. I might confuse fleshy with some substance of matter that sits on my bones. But you cannot confuse carnal with anything else. Carnal is a biblical concept, a theological term that relates to the subject matter at hand here, believers that are caught up in sin. That is the translation of the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, which was the original NASB back in 1901, and Darby's translation in the late 1800s. That's J.N. Darby. Third rendering, if you are an NIV reader, is worldly. Whoops. Oh, well, I clicked it twice. Worldly is the NIV. Worldly. Worldly might be descriptive of the concept. The sinner that's overwhelmed by sin, who lives his life characterized by sin, he's going to be pretty worldly. Sure. Can't dispute that. If you're going to reject the Holy Spirit and start making all your decisions based on the flesh, then yeah, you're going to be worldly, sure. But the word here is not worldly. It has nothing to do with cosmos or anything related to cosmos. The word here is sarkikos and sarkinos, the two different adjectives, both employed here. And so as such, the NIV is a rather loose rendering, and that's typical of the NIV. NIV takes a lot of liberties, a lot of leeway in their translation, because they're attempting to give you a very readable Bible and a very, what they call, the dynamic equivalency, which misses the mark in any technical study like we pursue. The Good News translation has, as the people of this world live, as the people of this world live, which again is certainly a true statement. The people of this world do live according to the lust of their flesh. They can't avoid that, and that's according to Ephesians 2. But that's a doctrinal statement based upon Ephesians 2 and other passages. That's not a translation. Translation would be fleshly, the adjective of flesh. These others are simply doctrinal statements, as the people of the world live. Wiest, when he gives his expanded translation, Wiest puts it like this: dominated by the evil nature. Dominated by the evil nature. And that again is a theological statement. That is a doctrinal statement, taking the truth that is revealed here in verse 3 and giving it a translation based upon a doctrinal understanding of not only this passage but all the related New Testament passages, grounded in sarks, grounded in the flesh. And there's a lot of them. We'll have them coming up in some upcoming doctrines that we break down for you. Dominated by the evil nature, that's the flesh. That's the no good thing that you have within you. The no good thing, the old sin nature, the old man, the Adamic nature, the nature of corruption. I've been around long enough, I've heard just about every term for it. I've heard different pastors develop different schematics and outline it and diagram it and chart it and color it every color of the rainbow and everything else. And I'm thankful for all those teachings, but it's an interesting animal to try to nail down. What is that sin nature all about? What is that no good thing that dwells within us? Paul was so sick of it. He had said in Romans, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" That no good thing that would prompt him to do the things that he knew was wrong. When the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, was cycling through his human spirit, left no doubt that these things were wrong. But he did them anyway, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and the flesh comes in there and prompts its temptations, and we volitionally grab onto it and say, "Yeah, that sounds like fun, let's do that." And we commit personal sins. It's interesting to note that nowhere in the course of Romans 6 and 7 does Paul actually tell us what specifically his hang-ups were. You notice that? That's because it doesn't matter. Whatever his hang-ups were his hang-ups. Whatever my hang-ups are mine. Whatever yours are yours. And some of them I know, and some of them you've kept pretty well hidden from me, and that's fine. I don't need to know, but we all have the sin problems. We all struggle. All right? And The trick is to be able to learn to lift one another up and not condemn anybody for anything they're doing. The minute we start looking down our long, arrogant noses and at somebody else, we're in a whole lot of trouble. We've got that beam sticking in our eye and we don't even know it. And Romans 6 and 7 doesn't tell us what Paul's hang-up was. All right? He probably had pride and selfishness and something over flashy Mustang convertible he liked driving around or whatever it was, see. Or maybe he had a hang-up about the number of Bible classes he was teaching every week. Say, well, Peter's only getting 5 sessions in a week. I'm getting 6 sessions in a week. Isn't that great? All right? Got to be careful you don't get those kind of hang-ups. That's nothing but legalism and pride and selfishness, and it has nothing to do with the will of God. But this prolonged carnality was keeping them from growing, keeping them from learning. It's interesting that, I mean, what's the nature of learning? The nature of, I think about Zoe right now, and the way that she's learning, the English language, and she's almost 3, she'll be 3 this month on the 26th. And so she's learning. She's learning by using. She's learning how to speak by using the words, and sometimes she doesn't quite get it down. She has a few, she's off on a few of them in the moment. And now I'm drawing a blank. She has a phrase that she has the term busy confused with angry, see, because she'd want something and neither Sharon or myself or Bob or any of her siblings, Alethea, would say, not right now, Zoe, I'm busy. And I guess by virtue of the way that the other 5 Bolanders in her family have used the word busy, not right now, Zoe, I'm busy. She has equated busy with anger or disapproval or something negative in terms of impatient. And so she would ask, are you busy? And she doesn't mean, are you preoccupied? Or she means, are you angry? You know, there's one. She's got several others too, and I'm drawing a blank on them now. Anyway, that's how you learn. You learn by doing. You learn by using. And they were never able to do or use or make use of any doctrine, any teaching of God's Word because they never were taking any of it in. They were just living like unbelievers and living according to their flesh and functioning the way the world functions. And that's what you learn. If you function in the world system, that's what you're going to learn. All right. Vocabulary now. Point 3. Sarkinos, there's an adjective, sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, sarkinos. Here's the first adjective, sarkinos, sigma, alpha, rho, kappa, iota, nu, omicron, sigma, sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Number 4560 in your Strong's Concordance, it is an adjective, it means fleshly, consisting of flesh. There is a second adjective, which is nearly identical, called sarkikos. It just has a kappa there instead of the nu there. Sarkinos is the first adjective. Sarkikos is the second adjective. Sarkikos is number 4559. These adjectives were originally different from one another. They originally were close in meaning, but not quite the same. But over the years, through use, they largely became interchangeable. And that happens a lot with language. It happens a lot with various terms. There's a lot of words we use in the modern English language that are quite different from how they had been used in times past, such as going into your closet and praying. All right. I don't recommend that. Not in the modern concept of what a closet has come to mean. Okay? You'd probably be just cramped and there'd be other things. If your closet's anything like my closet, then it's going to be dark and crowded and cramped and uncomfortable. And you just don't pray very well if you're dark and cramped and crowded and uncomfortable. So stay out of your closet. Just go into a private room, which is what the meaning of closet was in the 17th century. Go into a private room. Get away from all the crowds. go off into a place of quiet and have intimacy with the Lord. Sarkinos and Sarkikos originally were a little different in their meanings, but by the New Testament era they were largely interchangeable. You have the adjective sarkinos in Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 3:1, 2 Corinthians 3:3, Hebrews 7:13. You have the adjective sarkikos in Romans 15:27, 1 Corinthians 3:3, it's used twice in 1 Corinthians 3:3. You have it in 1 Corinthians 9:11, 2 Corinthians 1:12, 10:4, 1 Peter 2:11. Both adjectives come from the noun sarx, which means flesh, S-A-R-X, sarx, meaning flesh. S-A-R-X, sarx. Number 4561, meaning flesh. It can refer to the skin on your bones. It can refer to just the top layer of skin on your bones. It can refer to the thickness, the meat on your bones. It can refer to the physical flesh. See? When it's used metaphorically, it refers to that invisible part within you that prompts you to the sinful things that you do. That is, the flesh, the no good thing. The nature of corruption is called the flesh. Let's get a sample of this. First of all, right here in 1 Corinthians 3, I, brethren, cannot speak to you as pneumatikoi, but as to sarkinos, or the plural sarkinoi. And that's the first adjective there, number 4560, sarkinos. I could not speak to you as to pneumatikoi, but as to sarkinoi, as to infants in Christ, nepioi in Christ. We'll give you that vocabulary shortly. Verse 3, for you are still sarkikos. There's the second adjective. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not sarkikos? And are you not walking like mere men? So he had to speak to them as sarkinos because they were walking as sarkikos. The adjectives, again, used rather interchangeably. The fact of the matter is that even though they are born-again believers, and even though the Holy Spirit indwells them, they were rejecting that. They were turning to their flesh for their guidance, for their direction, for their empowerment. And we will address that as well. We've got a study coming up on spirituality versus carnality, a study coming up on the filling of the Holy Spirit, the different operating systems that we can function under. So there's your vocabulary on that. All right, I am out of time. Thursday we will come back to this. We will give you points 4 and 5, each of them with an A and a B, so there's still some ground to cover in this outline. This is just simply the broad outline of verses 1 through 4, and gleaning these principles here. But bear in mind, this is a passage addressed to Adelphoi, brethren. You and I are sitting here tonight as Adelphoi, as brethren. This is a problem that we, you and I, here tonight, are very much susceptible to. We can be plunged into sin in a heartbeat. Hebrews, in fact, tells us that it's the sin that so easily entangles us. It does not doesn't have a hard time wrapping us up in its net. It's really rather easy by virtue of our sinful carnal natures if we allow for that sin to have dominion over us. And that's another issue that we'll go into as well. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I do pray for the believers of Austin Bible Church. As you are pleased to prepare these meals, as you are pleased to prepare the truth, I pray, Father, that you might feed us the nourishment that we need for the strengthening of our souls, for the building up of the inner man. Father, our spirit needs to be strengthened day by day. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. I do pray, Father, for wisdom in decisions that we're looking at. We're looking at decisions as far as what to do with our midweek services. And Father, I pray that you would give wisdom in every way, that the decision we make would be pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.